Well, this morning, we're going to try, like we did a couple weeks ago, to take a pretty big chunk of Matthew. And I have a reason for doing that that I'll get to in a moment, but we're going to be looking at most of chapter 24, not all of it, most of it. Since we're going to be moving on to the book of Revelation when we finish Matthew, and since chapter 24 is all about signs of the second coming, and I don't want to get too repetitious, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail today. I'll save that for Revelation. And we can get into a little bit more detail in Sunday school as well. But I would like to begin, before I get into the reading, by saying three things. First of all, I want to let you know I have nothing to offer today in the way of a timeline for future events. I sent an email to God this past week saying I'm going to be talking about Matthew 24. Are there any updates? Like maybe a date? And God did not answer me. I think that's his way of saying, you got to be kidding. In this case, I am, for once in my life, exactly like Jesus. He says that even the Son doesn't know the day or the hour of his own return. Only the Father, and neither do I know. Even though I talked to some people this past week who I generally respect for their insights, and they are looking this October for the rapture to come. And I say, more power to you. As for me, I'm looking for the rapture to come today. And if it doesn't come today, I'd be tremendously disappointed. Secondly, let me say that whether his return is today or next week or 1,000 years away, Matthew 24 and Revelation, for that matter, has something to say to us. In fact, the further away the return of Christ is, the more important it is for us to study these passages in Scripture. They were written for the church universal to strengthen our faith. And the majority of those in the church will have died before these events take place. And yet they were written for our benefit, so there must be something that God intended for us to learn from them. Finally, we must not let our hope in Christ's return lull us into thinking that if he comes soon, we will escape trials and tribulation. In fact, Jesus will tell us that if the end is coming, we better be ready because it's going to be a rough road. The world has already seen some pretty rough times, which believers and unbelievers alike had to endure. The Bible does not promise that as believers we will be immune to suffering. Instead, we are called upon to exercise our faith every day so that we'll be prepared for whatever may come. Having said these three things, let's move into chapter 24. As with Matthew 23, I'll be interrupting my reading of the passage with a running commentary of what it's saying. Starting at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus had just told them that the temple was going to be destroyed, that not one stone would be left upon another. Now they want to know three things. When will this happen, that is, the destruction of the temple? What are the signs of your coming? And what are the signs of the end of the age? The first thing we need to notice from this short exchange is that Jesus' teaching about his return is reserved for his disciples. He had just been in Jerusalem and addressed the public. He said nothing about his return. Now that he's in private with his disciples, he does. This tells us two things. First, it tells us that this is a teaching best reserved for discussion among those who believe in God, because those who don't believe, the Bible tells us, their attitude is his coming, he's never coming. Secondly, it tells us that believers, disciples of Jesus, need to talk about his coming. It needs to be a part of their understanding of the total gospel message. This is not something that Jesus preached openly about. To the crowds, Jesus would speak of how we should live, what we should seek after, and what we should avoid. Only among his closest followers did he discuss his return. And the reason seems clear enough to me. Only those who know Jesus and who glorify him as Lord and Son of God can be trusted with these words of promise. Others, if they hear about Jesus' return, will only be looking for him to come back so that he can wreak vengeance on their enemies, or so that they can escape from problems and trials. They're looking forward to what rewards they're expecting, or they're simply longing to meet loved ones who have gone before them. When told of Christ's return, some will give up trying to do good here on earth. They will simply fold their hands and wait, as we will see at the end of this chapter. And Paul talks to a lot of people about this issue when he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The teachings about his return are meant to meet none of these needs. They are meant rather to keep our minds focused on the eternal and to seek the exaltation of Jesus above all else. Jesus answered his disciples, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of birth pangs." How many people this past week who lived in Ohio and Virginia do you suppose looked up to the heavens and said, "The end is coming"? Certainly the events of the weather the past few years have led a lot of people to wonder if God isn't giving us an indication that at least a time of great unsettlement is upon us and that things are going to get rough. But Jesus says, don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. There have always been wars, and there have always been earthquakes, and there have always been famines. But he does say, when you see these things happening with greater frequency and intensity, keep your eyes open. Another thing we learn from this passage, and later from verses 23 through 27, which we'll get to in a moment, we're reminded that there is only one Christ. Many people will come and claim to be the Christ, but there is only one genuine article, only one way to God. And his identity is not for us to determine. Jesus does not look like we want him to look. And, President Obama notwithstanding, one cannot believe whatever one wants to believe about Jesus and still consider themselves a Christian. But just as there were and would be many false Christs, so even today, many claim to represent, if not to be, the Christ, but by their teachings they deceive many. Jesus is not one of many, and the Spirit of Christ does not manifest itself in every age through different people, as the Greeks believed, and as many today teach. Just as we live once, we die once or are taken in the rapture, and we face judgment once, so the way to salvation came once. That way is Jesus, and there is no other. No other religious leader can save. No politician can save. No government or political system can save. And to look at these places for our hope is futile. And if we didn't know that before, then the events of this past week, especially with Supreme Court decisions, should have taught us that. We cannot put our trust in men. We cannot put our trust in armies. We put our trust in the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus also warns us that natural and political disasters do not signal his return. They're only the beginnings of the signs. And what comes after these natural disasters? Picking up at verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Notice those last words. And then the end will come. The end will come. Even though, as Peter tells us, there are many around us who are mocking and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on since it has from the beginning." Jesus says many times, and Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude in their own ways echo this truth, that if he was hated and persecuted, we as his followers will be as well. If we seek the friendship of the world, we set ourselves against God. And we usually don't receive the world's friendship anyway. And if we do receive the world's friendship, we find out too late how worthless it really is. Jesus says many interesting things in this passage. First, he says that his disciples will be persecuted and hated. So those who think that loving God and being loved by him is all peaches and cream will be disappointed. Perhaps because of this comes Jesus' startling second statement. Many will turn away from the faith. And the greatest enemies of the faithful may be those who claim to be Christians, but in their hearts have turned away from him. The lines will get clearer as the time draws near, and it will be a tough sailing for a while for God's people. What does this say for those who teach that God will not let any of his chosen ones fall away? You'll have to stay for Sunday school if you want an answer to that question. Then he says that because of the increase in wickedness, even what passes for love will become more and more rare and will be replaced instead with hatred. Finally, we hear, and not for the first time, a warning to God's people to be faithful, to live for Christ and not for self, and to stand firm. It's as if we're to brace for a tough time. And the time is coming, and Jesus says, "Now stand firm. Now, are you ready for this? Because it's coming." So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. We'll discuss this passage and what Jesus means by the abomination that causes desolation in more detail when we get to Revelation. But for now, let it be enough to say that we must keep our eyes on Jesus and not get sidetracked by the world. For not only is Jesus' return coming, but a great worldwide distress, deeper than anything the world has yet seen, is coming. Did you hear the words of Jesus? For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of time until now, and not to be equaled again. You think the Great Depression was bad? Two world wars in the span of 40 years? The Holocaust? The communist purges of Stalin and Mao Zedong? They will pale in comparison to what is coming. So be ready. Stand on the right side. And don't be deluded by false promises of the world or the spirit of the age, the spirit of the devil, who Jesus calls the prince of this world. Jesus' final word about cutting short those days for the sake of the elect are a cherished reminder that we are precious to him, and that when our faith is too weak for us to hang on, he himself will hold on to us firmly. He will clasp us in the palm of his hand, and not one will be lost of those the Father has given to him. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the desert," don't go out. Or, "Here he is, in the inner room," don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Here Jesus once again emphasizes that there are not many Christs. There's only one. And the Christ does not come many times. He came once, and he's coming again. Jesus alone is the Messiah. He came once to save by dying on the cross. He's coming once in the clouds to fulfill the salvation promised to his people. And he is coming again visibly to judge and to rule. Here too is another precious promise, that those who trust in Christ are safe in him, saved by grace and the gift of faith, not by a faith of their own devising. For Jesus declares that it is not possible for the saved in Christ to be eternally deceived by Satan. Did you hear his words? False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. We are protected by the hand and by the heart of God. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Here, I believe, is one of the most precious promises in Scripture. When Jesus, the Messiah, comes to rule, we will come with him. He says that the angels will gather the elect to himself. But notice exactly what he says. Notice where the elect will be when the angels gather them together. They will be gathered from the four winds, not on earth, but of the heavens, from one end of the heavens to the other. We will not be gathered from the earth, but from the heavens, because we will already be in the heavens, having met the Lord in the air at the rapture. While certain signs, like the abomination that causes desolation mentioned by the prophet Daniel, must take place before his physical return, there is nothing that is yet to be fulfilled before he calls us to meet him in the air. And Paul tells us there's a crown awaiting all those who long for his appearing. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. But just when will he come? Are we given any idea? Any sign? Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus would have us look at the fig tree. Why the fig tree? Why not an apple tree or a pomegranate tree? Because he uses the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. He is saying, when you see the fig tree show signs of life, know that the time of my coming is at the very door of the world. I have a news flash for you. The fig tree has come to life. The leaves are appearing on the tree, and it's growing. Israel became a nation in 1948, the first time it has possessed the land in 1900 years. The first time in over 2,000 years that it has been a sovereign state with its own ruler. In 1967, it resumed possession of Jerusalem, which it had not had since 70 AD. Perhaps more to the point, in that same year, 1967, the first of what would become many Jewish Christian fellowships began to appear. The dry bones of Israel have been gathered together, and the Spirit of God is once again bringing them to life. But there is a somber note in this prophecy. If the blossoming of the fig tree symbolizes the return of Jesus, then what if Israel can be destroyed? Perhaps then Jesus will never return. If we can keep this sign from happening, then the return of Christ, which it announces, can never happen either. No wonder the enemies of God are seeking an end not only to the state of Israel, but to the Jewish people as a race. No wonder Adolf Hitler was committed to wiping out the Jewish people, even more so than establishing his own reign. And if Jesus does not return, Christianity is useless. And in the words of the Spirit spoken through Paul, we are still lost in our sins. If the Jews can be exterminated or their land taken from them again, Christianity becomes as useless as if the dead did not rise. There's another fig tree that figures prominently in prophecy, but that too must wait for Sunday school if you want to hear about it. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. One taken, one left. How fragile life can be. We saw that this past week with the storms that went through Ohio and Virginia. A man is driving home to his family. Tree falls on his car. He never makes it home. A woman is sleeping in her bed, in her bedroom. A tree crashes through the house. The woman never wakes up. We see this around us every day. A life suddenly taken, most unexpectedly, and in most unusual ways. We say, well, that's life. But there is another occurrence that will come with just the same suddenness and finality. Only instead of being taken in death, those who are taken will be taken to life, and those who remain will be the ones facing death. Two things we should notice here. First, where in the scripture do we have a more graphic presentation of the rapture? That moment when Christ comes to meet his people in the air. Jesus could just as easily have said a family will be sitting around its dinner table. Some will be taken. Some will be left. For I came not to bring peace, but division. Man's enemies will be the members of his own family. It will be 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. When the moment comes, those who are his will be taken. Those who are not will not. It will be just that sudden, just as sudden as a tree falling through your house onto your bed when you're asleep, just as sudden as a car broadsiding you that you never saw coming. It will be just that sudden and just that final. One will be taken, the other left. For those taken, it will be joy unimaginable. No eye has seen, Isaiah said. No ear has heard, Paul quoted. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, for those who are taken. For those who are left, As Jesus describes their fate six times in the Gospel of Matthew, once at the end of this chapter, it will be the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No wonder they will look to the hills and the mountains and say, "Cover us, save us from the wrath of him who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb." Joy unimaginable, or weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which will it be for you? The other lesson that we absolutely must learn from this passage, well, what can I say? Could Jesus have made that any clearer? We cannot know the day of his coming. How many Christians in the recent past who have always known this to be true have nevertheless been tempted to set the date? I was going through boxes, and I mean boxes, of books that I had cleared out of my office. I came across a pamphlet about that thick. Maybe you remember it. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Then the head of Family Life Radio, twice last year, said he had the date. The day came, the day went. And now some television personalities who for 40 and 50 years have been talking about Jesus' return and commenting time after time that we cannot know the day, we cannot know the time, they too are beginning to say, it's going to be this October, or it's going to be December. Even the Mayans know it's going to be December 21st. What do we know? Two things. We know that he's coming, that his coming is imminent, and we know that we cannot know. We cannot know the day or the hour. He could come at any moment. It's been that way since he left. One day it will happen. Till then, we do more than wait. We watch and we live for him, not for self. But notice what Jesus is saying. Those who will be most surprised by his coming will be those who are content to lose themselves in the pursuits of this world, eating, drinking, relationships. Imagine what life was like the day the floodwaters started. It began just like any other day, just like the other day when the storms went through. Perhaps it would even take 2 or 3 days for the scope of the disaster to truly sink in. But the flood came, and all but 8 souls were lost. Will the saved be that much of a minority the next time? The way the world is going, it seems possible, as even the church is lost in the pursuit of the world, using the world's ways to increase its numbers, and so fulfilling the words of Jesus in chapter 23, when he condemned the Pharisees for traveling all over the world to make converts, and once they have them, to make them twice the child of hell that they are themselves. Jesus has warned us in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. We have an interesting counterpart to this part of the 24th chapter of Matthew, maintaining the theme that we are to be patient and not lose sight of Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus, in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, tells us and his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a certain judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge has said. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." But then Jesus adds this warning, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" If he does, I think he will find them more in parts of the world where the faith is persecuted than in places like the United States, where until now a person could deceive himself into thinking he could be friends with God and with the world at the same time. Matthew 24 is a long and very interesting chapter. And yet there are three messages that Jesus keeps coming back to, and in repeating these three lessons, I will draw our study today to a close. First, watch and understand what is happening, because Jesus is coming back personally, bodily, just as he left. And he can return at any moment for his church. Second, in the words of Colossians 3, verses 1 to 5, "Then, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. In other words, stay focused on Jesus and don't let yourself be distracted by the world. The third thing Jesus repeats over and over, accept no substitutes. There is only one name given by which we must be saved. There is only one Christ, the man Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, who rose on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God. This same Jesus is coming back to save us, and then to judge, just as the angel told the disciples the day of his ascension, "In the same way that you have seen him go, you will see him come." The King is coming, and we will be coming with him. Now you see why I'm not waiting for October or December. May today be the day. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Father, what precious promises are contained in this chapter for those who know you, for those who don't, it is only judgment. Help us to live and to speak in such a way that those who know us or whoever meet us will never be able to say, "No one told me about the love of God. No one showed me the love of Christ." May our lives be a testimony. A testimony to life. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.